Good morning. Welcome to Lord's Day worship for the Saints of Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church this Lord's Day, May 24th, 2020. Let us prepare our hearts to worship God. Please stand. Let's hear our Lord's call to worship Him together, taken this morning from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Let us pray. O most holy God, you who alone are God, you who are set apart from all that you have made, so that you alone are God and all else that is your creature, made to serve and to glorify and to honor you. We, creatures of your power, come before you to worship you, claiming you to be not just God, not just the only God, not just the most holy God, but our God. God who is for us. Though we know that you are this most holy God who is unapproachable, for you are a consuming fire, so that this Moses of whom we have read was exceedingly afraid and trembling. He asked once to see your glory and was told, "None can see me and live." And yet we come, claiming that you are our God and coming before you boldly. Indeed, we come through the veil, for a way has been made open for us. We come as we have just been called to come, to Jesus, who is the mediator. And so we come not only to Jesus, but through Jesus, because he is the mediator of the new covenant. We come sprinkled with his blood, blood that cries out, speaking better things than that of Abel did. For Abel's blood cried out to you from the ground. It cried out for justice. It cried out for retribution. It cried out so that you knew of Cain's guilt and you came to pass judgment upon him. But the blood of Jesus cries out better things. We come sprinkled by the blood of Jesus that cries out, "Forgive him, oh forgive, and let not this ransomed sinner die. Accept him, receive her, because I have done and died for him, for her." And so we come, claiming that you are our God, that you are in Christ for us. We come to you to worship you through the mediation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let us now continue to stand and to worship God as we sing together hymn number 100, Holy, Holy, Holy.
Merciful and mighty.
Amen. Please be seated. Turn in your bulletin and find printed there a corporate prayer of confession as we come before this most holy God. We come boldly in Jesus, but we also come confessing our own native unworthiness and the ongoing sin that plagues us. Let us pray together. God of all grace, forgive me for serving thee in sinful ways, by glorying in my own strength rather than your sufficiency, by doing to make you satisfied with me rather than because I am satisfied with you, by being motivated by the applause of man rather than by desire for your glory, by trusting in my self-image of my spirituality rather than the completed work of Christ. Help me to see that it is faith stirred by grace that is the only pure motive of service, that you act upon the soul when by faith we see you in your purity. Forgive me, Lord, and by your grace, make me an instrument of your love. Let us each spend time confessing our sin before God in silence. O gracious and most merciful Heavenly Father, our sins are multitudinous and multiform, and there are more than we know. Indeed, they are like, for us, they are like the Canaanites were for Israel, that you conquer only a bit at a time, lest the land become too much for them. If you were to show us all our sin in all of its horror and all of its darkness all at once, O Lord, who could stand? And if you should count iniquity, O Lord, who should stand? For we are sinners before you, and we do freely confess it, which we can only do because you have granted to us faith in the work of your Son. For we can confess our sin to you, knowing you to be our gracious and merciful Heavenly Father. O Lord, because of Jesus, because we believe that he has suffered, as you have told us, he has suffered the full penalty due for the guilt of all our sins. Therefore, just God, forgive us, for we come to you in his name. Amen. If you are trusting in Christ, hear now the assurance of your pardon taken from Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Let's stand and sing the praises of our God. Hymn number 499, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Turn again in your bulletin, find printed there the Confession of Faith, this Lord's Day, the Apostles' Creed. Let us recite together. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. It is an act of worship that we present our tithe and offering unto God. Let us stand together and bless the God who blesses us.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Alleluia, alleluia. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Alleluia, alleluia.
Please be seated, and let us join our hearts together in prayer before our God. O most glorious God and gracious Heavenly Father, you alone are God, high and lifted up. The whole earth is full of your glory. The heavens and the highest heavens are too small to contain you. Your glory is infinite. Your being is infinite. And you are the God who knows all things, who sees all things. Indeed, the God who sees all things as one and at the same time, for all things are the fruit of your singular decree. Oh, how different you are than we are or can even comprehend. The future does not concern you or cause you anxiety, not because you know that you will have the resources to deal with whatever comes, but because the future is the same to you. It is all ordained by you from all eternity past. nothing happens but according to your ordination and decree. You know us. All the way to the bottom, all the way to the very central core of who we are, and every hair of our heads is numbered, and every thought that we have and every word that is on our tongue, you know it. Oh, how truly awesome you are. You are beyond anything that we can imagine. And yet you are our God, kind and merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. It is so not how we would be if we had anything like your power, your strength, your wisdom, your insight, your justice, your holiness. It is astonishing to us to even begin to think of who you are, and then more so, to begin to think that you love us, you care about us, you are a God who cares, a God who loves, a God who is attentive to the little sorrows and miseries of the things that you have made. Lord, we thank you that you see us not as we see us. As we come before you in worship, you see us as the body of Christ. You see us as the people of God gathered. You see us as the general assembly of the firstborn. You see us united in the same faith, not only with one another in this congregation or in this denomination, or even at this time, but you see us united with believers from around the world. You see us united with believers throughout the centuries. You see us united in worship with saints made perfect and with the angels numbering thousands upon thousands gathered around your throne. Lord, we grow weary of feeling separate, of worshiping by ones and twos and fours and fives, in small groups in our own homes. And it is not the same as being physically gathered together with the saints. It is not the corporate worship that you call us to and under ordinary circumstances expect us to engage in. But we thank you that we are in fact united to Christ and united in him with one another, and that within an innumerable company that worships you by the power of your Holy Spirit through the mediation of your Son, a worship that is holy and acceptable before you, that ascends before your throne as incense, an aroma well-pleasing to you. Oh, we plead that it might be. Father, we plead that you would glorify your name in all the earth. Glorify yourself in our sight. Glorify yourself to us, and then glorify yourself through us as your people. In every land, in every tribe, in every nation, in every tongue, may your praises be sung. For there is nothing in all of creation that can compare with the wonder of your greatness and your majesty, nor with the wonder of your goodness and your mercy and your grace. O Lord, so many in your world, made in your image even, are so hurt or so foolish or so rebellious, or so enslaved to some false religion or worldly philosophy that denying maybe even your existence, denying perhaps your worthiness to receive worship, denying certainly your goodness, for none could know your goodness and not fall down at your feet and worship you. Oh Lord, through your people, through the preaching of the gospel, through acts of kindness and passing conversations, through your word written, through your word broadcast throughout the world by means of internet and radio and print, by all the means, Lord, make yourself known, glorify yourself, and bring people everywhere to see, to know, to understand, to love, and embrace Jesus Christ as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. You know better than we do, Lord, how desperate is the need for the gospel. How horrid is sin. How wretched is our slavery to it. How deep is the misery that the curse against sin has brought into the world. Lord, we who have never seen the world as it ought to be, who do not know you in your fullness, we cannot know, as you know, how desperate is our need. How desperate is the need of those who do not know you at all. You know, and we ask that you would so glorify yourself, and that you would bring healing and forgiveness and cleansing to this world. Lord, we know something of what a needy people we are, for you have seen fit to inflict us with certain pains and sorrows and sufferings, that we might know our dependence upon you, that we might seek you in a day when you might be found. Lord, we believe this is a day when you might be found, and we come before you, pleading with you to be good to us, to be gentle in your mercies toward us, to bring healing and forgiveness and cleansing wherever it might be needed in our lives, in our hearts, in our relationships, in our bodies. Lord, that's where we find it easiest to see our need and to ask others for prayer. We continue to hold up before you Charlie and Sarah and Bev, even for myself, Lord, as I am recovering from surgery, we ask that your tender hand would be upon these bodies to bring healing. Lord, we continue to hold up before you Julie and her whole family, my wife Sarah as well, always dealing with health issues. Lord, we are, some of us, aware of other things that perhaps the whole of the body does not know. We are almost certainly each aware of things for ourselves or in our own families. And we as a body hold up all of these before you, Lord, those things that you know that perhaps we do not, because we do not know or because we have forgotten. Lord, forgive us where we forget to hold our brothers and sisters up before your throne of grace. Be tender and merciful to us in all of the ways that you know that we need. Help us, O Lord, to define our need rightly. What we need is to trust in you and to worship you and to glorify you. We thank you that you, in your faithfulness and in your grace, grant to us all that we do need to
to worship you and to do well under the circumstances your providence places us in. Will you strengthen our faith in you even in the midst of trial? Doubting not that you are good and good to us, we cannot doubt, for we know your goodness to us that is in Christ. You who did not spare your own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will you not also with him give us all things? And so we pray it all in his name. Amen.
Let us continue to worship God, stand and sing together hymn number 234, Tell Me the Story of Jesus.
Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Tell how the angels in chorus sang as they welcomed his birth. Glory to God in the highest, peace and good tidings to earth. Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Fasting alone in the desert, tell of the days that are past, how for our sins he was tempted, yet was triumphant at last. Tell of the years of his labor, tell of the sorrow he bore. He was despised and afflicted, home thus rejected and poor. Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Tell of the cross where they nailed him, writhing in anguish and pain. Tell of the grave where they laid him, tell how he liveth again. Love in that story so tender, clearer than ever I see. Stay, let me weep while you whisper, love paid the ransom for me. Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard.
Please be seated. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning, taking a break from our series on the Psalms, comes from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21.
Not very often is much attention paid to the title of a sermon. A sermon always has to have a title. So whoever's going to preach it is asked to come up with a title. That is so there's something to print in the bulletin. But generally, most of us do not even know what the title of a sermon is. And it is not regarded as an important thing. And that's as it should be. The title of a sermon is not an important thing. Nevertheless, it's where I want to start this sermon, with the title. I've chosen to give this sermon the title, Hyper Grace. That is, as far as I know, a term that I coined. I didn't do that just to be creative, but I got that idea, not exactly the term, but the idea out of the text. And we can find that in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, where, if you are looking at a New King James Version, as I am, you will find this phrase, But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. If you're looking at the ESV, it will read, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, but where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. And that reading is reminiscent of the reading of the American Standard Version. But where sin abounded, grace did abound more exceedingly. Now, whatever version you're looking at, whether it says abounded much more, or abounded all the more, or multiplied even more, or did abound more exceedingly, those are all ways of trying to translate into English a single Greek word. And that Greek word is huperperisousen. That Greek word is formed by adding a prefix to the word for abounding or increasing. And that prefix is huper. It is where we get our English hyper. It means to superabound, to abound even more, to be above abounding. Hyper, I think, in the medical field means above. And so that is what it means, is how the word is formed. Now, it's true that the Greek word for grace is not the word to which huper has been attached. It's to the abounding. But hyper-abounding grace didn't have the same ring to it. So I went with hyper-grace. Paul's intention in this passage is to show the surpassing glory of the grace of God as given through the person and work of Christ by the hyper-efficacy of His righteousness imputed to all those who are found in Him. There's a lot packed into that sentence. Let me give it to you again. And when you do not get everything there is in it out of it this time, don't worry. That's what we're going to do for the next 30 or 40 minutes. We're going to unpack this sentence. Paul's intention in this passage is to show the surpassing glory of the grace of God as given through the person and work of Christ by the hyper-efficacy of His righteousness imputed to all those who are found in Him. And that's what Paul wants to do. How is he going to do this? He's going to do this by comparing the work of Christ and its effects to the work of Adam and its effects. Paul wants everyone to know and understand that Christ's work is better than Adam's. That Christ's work achieves infinitely better things than Adam's work achieves. That Christ's work is more powerful and impressive than Adam's work, and that Christ's work achieves its end with greater certainty than Adam's work. But before Paul even gets to make this comparison between Christ and his work and Adam and his work, he finds it necessary, first of all, to convince us that Adam's work condemns us, to show us the way that our connection to Adam works, and to convince us that we cannot hope to escape the wrath and curse of God apart from Christ. We need to understand the desperateness of our condition, the certainty of our death, and the nature of its cause, or we will fail to discern the glory of the grace of God. And that is Paul's whole purpose for writing. That's what he wants to do, is to show us the glory of the grace of God. So we need to know just how devastated Adam leaves us in order to appreciate Christ. And now what I have just done thus far is worked my way backward through the text. I started with Paul's point, which he gets to in verses 20 and 21, and I've worked us backwards to the beginning of the portion here, up to verse 12. Before we start at the beginning and work our way forwards through the text, let's actually read the text. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like what came through the one who sinned. For the judgment that came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift from many offenses in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one offense to all men came condemnation, even so through one righteous act to all men comes justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we believe that this is your word. Though we know that it was written by the Apostle Paul, we believe that every word of it that he chose to have written, he chose according to your will, according to your Holy Spirit, so that what we have is exactly, word for word, what your Holy Spirit wanted for us to have for our benefit. But Lord, we also know that we will not benefit from these words if your same Holy Spirit who wrote these words will not also enlighten our minds to make us understand and know and believe and apply what you teach us here. And I ask for each of us that your Holy Spirit would be at work in us. Apply your word to us, that we might receive the benefit that you have intended by it, and that you might receive the glory that you intend by it. We pray this, not because we deserve to come before you in who we are and ask you to do things for us, but because Jesus does deserve and has purchased for us this right to ask that you would fulfill your promises to us. And so we do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing that Paul addresses in this text, well, he starts to make his comparison, right? We're jumping in the middle of a chapter. We're starting in verse 12. It's a little bit of a challenge, in some ways a blessing, in some ways a curse, to be asked to preach occasionally. One of the things that it means is I did not preach on Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11 last week. I didn't preach last week. But Paul did write Romans 5, verses 6 through 11 before he wrote verse 12. And so we're jumping in the middle here. Paul has been writing in those verses, 6 through 11, about the reconciliation that we have with God because of the work of Jesus Christ. You can glance up just to verse 11 and see there, very quickly, he's talking about this reconciliation that we receive. He then writes this passage, 12 through 21, to demonstrate how certain that reconciliation is, how sure we can be of that reconciliation, how it will not fail. And so that's his purpose, and in order to accomplish that purpose, he decides he's going to make a comparison between Adam's work and Christ's work. And so that's how he starts in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And he stops. He has said just as. He does not get to say so also, because Paul recognizes that he has just, in describing Adam's work, he has described it in a way that has the potential to close our ears to what else he has to say. It has the capacity to offend the reader so that he will not really receive what else is written. How so? Well, Paul is here teaching the imputation of Adam's sin to all men. You see that if you have an outline, you see that as the first point there. The imputation of Adam's sin to all men. Notice what Paul says at the end of verse 12. Because all sinned. Past tense, sinned. Paul had already spent a lot of time, almost all of chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul dedicated to convicting all men under sin. All men are condemned because all men sin. But that's not what he's teaching here. This is something different. This is all men sinned in the past tense with reference to the sin of the one man that's in the same verse. Okay, what he's saying is through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because in that one sin of the one man, all sinned in that sin. The guilt of that sin is imputed to everyone. Now, if you are looking for an unpopular doctrine, this would be a good one to pick. If you're looking for a biblical doctrine that natural man will raise his hackles to, bare his teeth, and vow to fight until his last breath, this would be a good one to pick. Natural man does not like this doctrine, the doctrine of the imputation of the guilt of Adam's sin to all his posterity. Nobody likes this. Now, we're okay with the idea of human solidarity when Disney uses it to preach loving kindness and mercy and forgiveness to our fellow man. We are even okay with John Donne's famous lines. No man is an island entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod is washed away, Europe is the less, as well as if a promontory were or a manor of thy friends. Every man's death diminishes me because I am involved in mankind. And therefore, never sinned to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. We can be okay with this kind of picture of man as a singular whole. We're all tied together. The death of one affects us all because we are all involved in mankind. But asserting that we are all connected as a human race is a far cry, in our estimation, from asserting that the guilt of one is imputed to all. And when we assert that, we are likely to discover the truth of what commentator F.F. Bruce has said in his commentary on this passage. He said, because we live in separate bodies, we tend to think that all other aspects of our personality are equally separate and self-contained. But, he goes on to say, they are not. Let's look at how Paul argues for this. Paul was a very organized thinker. He was trained in rhetoric. He knew how to argue. He knew that he just stated a doctrine that people will not accept without a fight. And so he gives them a fight or an argument. And in verses 13 and 14, he very quickly constructs an argument that we have very little work to do to put in the form of a syllogism, just because of how organized a thinker Paul is. So you have that. Again, if you have an outline, you have this syllogism under Paul's argument there. We're just going to look at how he constructs this and put it in that form. So his first premise is stated already in verse 12. It is that death is the punishment for sin. He states that outright in verse 12. Sin entered the world and death through sin. Further, he assumes this in verse 14. In 14, he says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. The assumption is, if they had not sinned, then they would not die. So not only does sin result in death, but that is the only way that death comes. Death is the result of sin and the result of nothing else. That is why we die, because of guilt for sin. Now, Paul does not expect any difficulty on this point. He expects us to run with that. That makes sense. We agree with that. So, he gives us a second premise. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. He states that directly in verse 13. It's not that there is no sin when there's no law, but it is not imputed. It's exactly what he says. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Right? So when there's no law, there's no guilt of sin. There's sin, but not guilt. And death is the result of guilt. So his third premise is everybody that lived between Adam and Moses, who is the lawgiver, he's the one who brings the explicit law of God to his people. Everybody that lives before Moses and after Adam, they're dead. Right? And Paul considers this to be a definitive point. First of all, it's impossible to argue with him about this. Show me the person that's still alive. There aren't any. They are all dead. And secondly, it results inexorably in his conclusion, which, and this is the biggest difference between what Paul has put here in a syllogism, his conclusion comes first. Right, he stated that in verse 12, all sinned. The conclusion is all men are guilty of the sin of Adam. If people only die because they're guilty of sin, and guilt is not imputed when there is no law, but everybody that lived from Adam to Moses died, what sin are they guilty of? Adam's. He's the one who sinned against an explicit law of God so that guilt is imputed. And it's imputed to everybody, as proved by the fact that everybody dies. That's Paul's argument. He moves on from arguing for this unpopular doctrine to talk about what he really wants to talk about, what you can just tell. It just jumps off the page at you. Paul's excited about this. Look at in 15. He says, but the free gift is not like the offense. He can't wait to change tracks and talk about the free gift. This is what I really want to talk about. You can't get it unless you've followed my argument and you follow me there. But this is the real meat. This is what we really want to talk about. What we really want to talk about is point two there on your outline, the superiority of Christ's person and work as a mediator. And this we find in verses 15 through 19. All through these verses, over and over and over again, Paul will make this comparison. These are the results of Adam's work, and these are the results of Christ's work. See how much better the work of Christ is. The superiority of Christ is, as Paul describes it, is described in two ways. The results that I've just been talking about, and then secondly, the difficulty of the achievement of those results. So let's take them in that order. We're going to look first at the superiority of Christ with respect to the results of his work. And this is what we get over and over and over again. So again, if you do have an outline, you have this in front of you, the table there that takes up most of the space, takes us verse by verse through the passage and shows us how Paul compares Adam with Christ. So in verse 15, with respect to Adam, Paul says, by the one man's offense, many died. The free gift is not like the offense. In verse 16, he says, the judgment that came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But with respect to Christ, he says, the free gift from many offenses resulted in justification. In 17, by the one man's offense, death reigned. Those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. In 18, through one offense to all men came condemnation. Through one righteous act to all men comes justification of life. And in 19, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. By one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Obviously, the results of Christ's work are to be infinitely preferred over the results of Adam's work. One time would have been enough to make that comparison and we would get the point. But it is so important. Paul so wants us to see it. He does it here 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times in as many verses. Christ is also superior to Adam as a mediator because of the difficulty of the achievement. Twice in this passage, once in verse 15 and once in verse 17, Paul uses this phrase, much more. And let's look at those. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Now, what is much more about the free gift and the grace? I mean, it says it abounds to many, but he said many died. The one is effective, the other is effective, both totally. What is much more about the free gift? He says it again in verse 17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Adam sinned, it resulted in death. Christ was righteous, it results in life. What is much more about that? Well, I think I know the answer. Picture, if you will, a marble slab. Now, for those of you who, like me, will take any opportunity at all to think about ice cream and are now thinking about which mix-ins you'd like in yours, you need to scratch that. We're not talking about that. I'm talking about a large, massive piece of marble. And it is large. I'll describe it for you so you can better picture it. It is 1 foot thick. It is 30 feet wide, 30 feet tall. This is a massive slab of marble. And it stands, as we continue to picture it, on edge. If you can't tell, I'm picturing it right here, standing right down the center aisle. It stands on a face 1 foot by 30 feet on edge. And it does not sit right on the floor, but it's balanced precariously, exactly, perfectly on a fulcrum that runs the length here. There it sits. Could be pushed to one way or the other way with the slightest press of a small child's hand, so precariously is it balanced. Now, I want to be careful here. The marble slab does not represent Adam as a person. Adam was created upright and righteous. He is oriented toward God before the fall. He loves God. He talks with God. It is his joy to obey God. He was made righteous. There's nothing wrong with God's creation. Adam's not neutral. But this precariously balanced slab of marble represents Adam's and ours covenant position before God. That, when God makes the covenant of works with Adam, he makes in a state of neutrality. During this probation that God makes with Adam, the covenant position of Adam before God is one of neutrality. Adam can, by his disobedience, push this covenant position of all mankind over into a position of judgment and condemnation and death. Or, by his obedience, can push it over into a position of justification and life. I might have to argue for that just a moment, just a brief. Almost all Reformed expositors, and I think rightly, say that when God gives the threat of the covenant of works, namely, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. That's the threat of curse that's part of the covenant. When God makes that threat, he necessarily implies the opposite promise. Namely, in the day that you succeed in this trial and obey and do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely live. You will be confirmed in life. That promise is there, though it remains unstated. What Adam did by his sin was to, metaphorically, in our mind's eye with our picture here, come alongside this slab and put his hand on it. And we're all sitting there going, no, 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 you're on the wrong side. Don't, you're on the wrong side. Don't push that way. But he did. That's what he did. And this enormous, massive slab, slowly at first, and then faster and faster, comes crashing down to land in a covenantal position of judgment and condemnation and death. And no longer does it rest on 1 foot by 30 feet on a fulcrum, easily tipped one way or the other, but now it lies on the ground on a surface 30 feet by 30 feet. And who will move it? Adam cannot pick this up again and say, nope, change my mind, I'm going to move it over here. Nobody could lift that. That's where it is. That's where it stays. And it's there for us as much as it is for Adam. Here's something interesting about Adam's name. The name that God gave to Adam when he made him, Adam. It sounds very similar to the Hebrew for dirt, out of which Adam was made. So that's the name that he gives him. But ever after, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, that same word, Adam, is the word used for man, or mankind, or the human race. That's not an accident. It's because, covenantally speaking, Adam is all of mankind when he's there in the garden under the covenant of works. He represents all of us. And when he tips this thing over into condemnation and death, that's where it lies for him and for all of us, and must remain. No one could move it, save one. The God-man, Jesus Christ. What did he do? By his obedience and death on the cross, not only did he pick this thing up, but as he's turning it over, he traverses no longer a fulcrum down the aisle here. That's gone. When the thing tipped over, that kind of melted out into the distance, and in its place opened up an infinite gulf between condemnation and death and justification and life. And so Jesus not only picks this thing up, but as he's turning it over, he traverses an infinite gulf in order to slam this thing down over here with all of the same finality, with all of the same certainty, with all of the same mass over here, in a covenantal position of justification and life. And it is as certain that none can move it from here as it was that none could move it from there. It weighs the same. But isn't that much more? What Jesus did was a task that Adam never faced. Nothing like it. And Adam would have proved totally incapable of doing such a thing. What Adam did was something that a small child could have done. He just barely touched the thing, and it tipped over. Adam couldn't pick this up. I think this is the much more that Paul is talking about in 15 and 17. What Adam did was easy. He took a bite. Whatever it was, whatever fruit that was, he took a bite, and that was it. That's all it took. The thing was done. What Christ did is much more. In fact, what Christ did is infinitely more. The results are infinitely better. The accomplishing of it was infinitely more difficult. And so in those two things, we see the superiority of Christ. Having laid down all of this, we've paid attention to the much more in verses 15 and 17. Paul actually finally gets to make the comparison he wanted to make in the first place. We get the just as and the so also in verses 18 and 19. And now we're ready to hear it. It just flows. It makes sense. Therefore, as through one offense to all men came condemnation, even so through one righteous act to all men comes justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. That's the comparison Paul wanted to make between Christ and Adam, for us to see the superiority of Christ as a mediator. What will we conclude about this passage? Well, in conclusion, I want to offer a threefold application of the text. I want to get to the application, first of all, through the point. What is Paul's whole point? And he's got a little pointer phrase to tell us. Here's the point in verse 21. So that. That tells us, here's the reason for it. So that. Now, before we get there, let's back up a little bit, because that's in the middle of a sentence, and we'll start in verse 20. And here's the point I want. Here's the first application I want to make. The glorification of God's grace. This is why Paul wants to make this comparison, and it is why God has seen fit to accomplish our reconciliation in this way. It is for the glorification of His grace. It is the first and most important application. So, verse 20, moreover, the law entered that offense might abound. What does that mean? Well, Adam pushed the thing over, and here it lies, and it's completely hopeless the way it is. But then what? That's not enough. God says, my glory will not be glorified enough if Jesus just comes and picks that up and moves that over. We need to make it worse. That's why the law was given. The law came in, not so that people could use it to try to pick this thing up by themselves, but what did we do with the law? We made it worse. We're like going to the quarry and finding new rocks to bring over and glue on top of this thing to make it heavier. That's why in verse... Now I have to find it because I've just deviated from the notes. From many. There we go. Verse 16. That's why in verse 16, Paul says, for the judgment that came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift from many offenses in justification. See, that's part of what he wants us to see about what's more about what Christ did. Adam didn't have to overcome anything in order to make this happen. Christ not only overcomes the initial sin of Adam, but all the sins that we add to it because the law came in. And I came across a story of an elderly woman who objected to the reciting of the Ten Commandments in the communion service. And when she was asked why she would object to such a thing, she said, well, it puts too many ideas in people's heads. Isn't that how we are? We hear the law, we say, well, I never thought of that before, but that sounds like fun. I'm going to do that. And so the law came in to make it worse. Moreover, the law entered that offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace hyperabounded. So that, here's why. So that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace. And listen to how many things Paul packs in here that he wants to underscore, that he wants to glorify. Even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He wants to glorify the grace of God. He wants to glorify the righteousness of Christ. He wants to glorify the mediatorship of Jesus. That is why He's made this comparison, and it is why God made it all happen this way. It is for the glorification of His grace and His mediator, His Son, Jesus. I want to make, though they are less important, I want to make two more applications by way of conclusion. The first of those two more is a warning. There's a warning here to those who are in Adam and not in Christ. The warning is this: if we reject Christ, either because we do not believe that we are guilty, or because we believe that we are too guilty to be reached by the grace of God, in either case, we remain in Adam, and all we can expect from that is condemnation and death. There is no safety to be had in insisting that the guilt of Adam's sin is not imputed to us, that we stand on our own two feet, thank you very much, and we will do for ourselves. We can insist all we want that Adam's sin does nothing against us, but that will not make it so. And there is no safety to be found there. There is no hope in lying crippled on the ground, unable to stand on our own two feet, and knowing that we are unable to stand on our own two feet, and yet refusing to allow the standing of another in our place. There's no hope there either. But hope is offered. The third application I want to make by way of closing, an assurance of salvation, a hope offered. Christ is a better mediator than Adam. And the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ is better than the guilt that comes through solidarity with Adam. And Christ's accomplishment is more certain and more effective than the accomplishment of Adam. And the life that comes through righteousness is so much better and infinitely more secure than is the death that comes through Adam's offense. So that if we read this text with understanding and we come to have faith in Christ, if we will say, let Him be my mediator that I might escape the mediatorial role of Adam for me, that I might escape His representation, let me be represented by Christ. No longer my own, no longer Adam's, I am Christ's. If we will come there, we will find that we have no just cause for fear. If we are in Christ, if you are in Christ, dear brother, precious sister, if you are in Christ, then you are effectively, really, and irrevocably reconciled to the Father. Because by this reconciliation, God seeks to glorify Himself and His grace. And so it will not and it cannot fail. Let us pray.
O just and justifying God, we thank You that You have delivered us from the domain of darkness and have transferred us to the kingdom of Your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. We thank You for His righteousness also attributed to us, that we can stand before You in His righteousness, forgiven and unafraid. We pray it in His name. Amen. Let's stand and respond to the word preached, singing together of the marvelous grace of our loving Lord, hymn number 465.
Of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that we're pardoned. God's grace, God's grace. stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. White than snow you may be today.
Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forever. Amen.